As many of you know, Tabitha and I are in the housing market these days. We've been, shopping around, kicking a few tires. Sorry to mix metaphors there. And we were not long ago at a house over northeast, and we walked into this house. We went up, and it was this very kind of modern style house, modern design, been very much renovated and remodeled. We went and saw the main floor, went up and saw the upstairs, went downstairs, and our realtor noticed something very odd. She noticed that every single piece, virtually, of the outside walls of that basement were sheetrocked over. And she asked a very interesting question. What are they hiding? Now, you'll go around a lot of houses and you'll see open walls. You'll get a sense of what is in the foundation. What is the foundation of this place? Is it solid? Is it stable? And that just triggered a red flag for her. Why? Because the foundation of a house is critical. What a house is actually built on is a very important detail to look at when you're buying a house. And as we come to this Bible study, and as we come to a few weeks, Lord willing, where we'll look at this subject of meekness, there is so much that you can look at in the house, so to speak. There are so many examples, practical examples of what it means to be meek. In adult Sunday school this morning, we spent, I don't even know how long, 20 minutes maybe, going through what meekness looks like, what a meek person, what a meek actions look like. And we could have gone on and on and on and on. Scripture is full of them, and I'm sure tonight you got a pretty good sense. You got a taste of what a meek person does. And so I'm not going to go and go over all of those tonight. Lord willing, there's going to be a lot of opportunity over these next few weeks just to get really practical. What does a meek person look like? What does a meek person do? And see, in all these different spheres of life where we are commanded to be meek. But tonight I want to go to the foundation. Tonight, I want to peel back, if you will, the whatever's covering that foundation and say, here is what biblical meekness is based on. This is the foundation. This is, if you will, what all the house, all the practical characteristics of meekness, these are what they're sitting on. These are what they're resting on. And tonight, to do that, what better way than on this Palm Sunday, as we look forward to this Holy Week, to Good Friday, when we are fixing our eyes so much on the work of Christ here on earth, what better way than to go to His example? Scripture has blessed us with so many examples of meekness. Great people of such powerful spiritual strength who were so meek. And yet we see in their lives flaws in their meekness. You see Moses. Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. But even Moses got to his breaking point. And he struck that rock in anger and in irritation and in frustration and forfeited God's blessings on his life. Say, Peter, who's one of the other great examples of meekness? What about Paul? Paul, this amazing example of meekness, and yet, when he was smitten on the cheek, you remember what he said, God will smite you, you whited wall. And then they said to him, Paul, you're talking like that to the high priest? And you see Paul just going, sorry, I shouldn't have said that. There's all flaws, there's cracks, so to speak, in the meekness that we see in Scripture, but there's one man that has no flaws in his meekness. And of course, that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly meek at all times. And so if we're going to go look at a foundation of what meekness is and what meekness is based upon, let's go to our Lord Jesus Christ tonight. Let's look at His example. And there's a particular, just one particular phrase that I want to pull out tonight from this passage that Luke read for us. And just look at it a little bit. Look at it from its different angles and talk about this theme, the foundation of meekness. It is found here in verse 23. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example of your Son. We thank you that we learn from this passage that we are to follow in his steps. And Father, I pray that tonight we would take that next step in following you, in understanding what meekness is and what that foundation for biblical meekness looks like. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is going to be perhaps a long introduction to a short message, but I want to stop for a moment and just take a look at what this passage tells us about Jesus Christ. What it tells us about what he went through. And it's all in this verse. It's all encapsulated in verse 23 here. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. What is this old English word? The KJV English word, reviled. What does it mean to be reviled? Reviled means to be utterly provoked. To be provoked with the intent of stirring up to anger. Reviled brings with it mocking, scorning. In our terms today, being made fun of. That is the insult that is at the heart of reviling. And who received this more than our Lord Jesus Christ? You remember from even the times of his ministry, he was being scorned. He was being reviled. You remember what he said, what the Jews said to him. You are casting out devils by the prince of the devils. What a scorning comment to our Lord Jesus Christ. And over and over and over again, as the Pharisees sought to provoke him to irritation, provoke him to frustration, provoke him to foolishness. But oh, did it get ramped up as our Lord reached and came to Golgotha. When he was at trial, imagine those men that went and slapped him across the face and said, "Prophesy to us, who slapped you?" Imagine those that went up to his beard and plucked out the hair of his beard and mocked him. Imagine the chief priests looking at him and saying, "You saved others. I guess you can't save yourself, huh?" And now look at these ones that Jesus came to die for. Came to die for, and had told them, "If you believe on me, you will have life. You will have everlasting life." They look at him and say, "Why don't you come down from the cross and we'll believe you?" There was no sincerity in these words. There was only mocking. Even to the very end of the cross, do you remember when Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani"? Do you remember what they did? They ran out and said, "Oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's go see if Elijah will save him." Again, mocking, scorning, reviling. There's no one who could honestly say, "I faced more reviling than our Lord Jesus Christ." And we should really take a long, hard look at what our Lord went through when we start to feel sorry for ourselves about the very minimal persecution we go through. Someone asks us a question about why we dress how we dress, why we go to church all the time, do you really believe that? And we shudder at this. At that very minimal reviling, when we see what our Lord, the intentional mocking and reviling that he went through. Look what also Peter tells us that he went through. When he suffered. Now this was not just a kind of detached suffering that would make us say, "Oh well, it's all going against us. Oh, the luck of the draw just is not favoring us." No, this was intentionally brought upon. This was suffering of the most intentional and cruel kind. The one that was deliberately inducing pain. The one that was deliberately inducing not just physical pain, but emotional pain. as the Lord looked out on those that he came to die for, rejecting him, turning their heel upon him. The one of Judas, the friend of the Savior, who turned his back on him. I can't even imagine the emotional pain that our Lord went through, much less the physical pain, much less the spiritual pain of him being made sin, even though he knew no sin. Can you imagine Jesus Christ being separated from a God with whom he had unbroken fellowship from eternity past, and now all of a sudden he is saying to God, why am I not sensing that same sweet fellowship anymore? Can you imagine that agony? Now look at our Lord's response. When he was reviled, he reviled not. He never gave in. Could there have been anything more calculated to make one of us say, I'm going to come back at you. I'm going to come back with some cruel things to say about you. I'm going to mock you back. I'm going to scorn you back. Is there anything that could have been more calculated to do it? Think about the things that cause us to revile. Someone brings some insignificant false witness against us, false accusation. What are you talking about? I didn't do that. Not only that, you're a liar. We come back with reviling. And then look what Jesus did. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now I love what that, what does it mean? What could he have threatened with? What could he not have threatened with? He could have threatened with anything. Okay, well, guess what? I hope you enjoy hellfire for eternity. Can you imagine how natural that would have been me for come out with that? Oh yeah? Well, guess what? In 3 days, I'm going to be resurrected from the dead, and then we're going to see how you're feeling. Well, wait until I get up to the right hand of God, and then we're going to see who's got the last laugh, okay? Guess what? Someday when I'm going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords reigning on the earth, we'll see how I treat you guys, okay? He threatened not. There was no part of it in him, even though he had all power to do so. Our typical reaction is exactly the opposite. We don't have power to do anything, but we threaten nonetheless. Think of our Lord's example. There's not a greater example of meekness. There's not a greater example of meekness in all of Scripture than Jesus Christ on the cross being cruelly reviled and not saying a word, and being cruelly treated and dragged through the most awful suffering and never once threatening because of it, remaining quiet. Now, if we are to look at this example of meekness, it has to just blow us away. It has to just leave us saying, I don't understand it. I do not understand how I see myself. I do not see how he did that. But if we stop there, we miss the foundation. We miss the why. Why was Jesus so able to not revile? Why was he so meek? Why was he able to respond in this way? And I'm going to suggest to you, it all comes back to this one phrase, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. In other words, he was presented with a choice. He could either revile, he could either threaten, but he chose the alternative. He said, I'm not going to do that. Rather, I'm going to commit myself to him that judges righteously. And I'm going to suggest that it's this commitment that is at the foundation of all biblical meekness. It is this commitment and yielding and surrender and submission to a righteous judge that allows us to follow in Christ's steps of meekness. Now, in just I trust three fairly short points, let's just talk about what this commitment looks like. What did Jesus do, and what did it mean that he committed himself to him that judges righteously? First of all, I'm going to suggest that is necessary to make this commitment is to recognize the appropriate tribunal. Recognize the appropriate tribunal. Do you know where we so often fail in meekness? It's we think that we are the appropriate tribunal. We think that others are the appropriate tribunal. when in fact what Jesus recognized is the only important tribunal is in heaven, and he's a righteous judge named God the Father. Now let's think about what happens when we set ourselves up as the tribunal. You know that's our tendency? Our tendency is to say, someone did something wrong to me, and I don't like it. It is irritating to me. It is annoying to me. I hate it when they say that. I hate it when she does that. I hate it when this person's habit comes out and we feel irritation rising up in us. Do you know what we're saying? We're saying, I am the one who gets to judge how other people act toward me. We are setting ourselves up as judge, jury, and executioner. That is what we do when irritation springs up. I don't deserve to be treated that way. I don't deserve to have that person do what I find annoying. Friend, do you know what you're saying? You cannot possibly be committing yourself to him that judges righteously, because what you're saying is, I get to decide. I get to choose how other people act. And if I don't like it, I get to be irritated and annoyed about it. That's where irritation starts. It starts from that prideful, self-sufficient idea that I get to choose. What about when we think that others are the tribunal? That's also our tendency. Or someone comes and says something that's inaccurate about us. And what do? We want to make sure everyone knows that not only did I never did that. We also want them to know what a lousy person that the other guy was, the other woman was, for even suggesting such a thing about us. We get on the phone, oh, I got a prayer request. I got a deep prayer request. This person said this about me, and will you just pray that I would be, just pray for that person that they would repent of their bitterness. They repent of their lies and slanders. We get on the phone and we want to talk to others. What are we trying to do? We're trying to convince a tribunal around us. We're trying to protect our reputation and say it matters what other people think about us. It matters whether they're going to think we're good or bad. And we're so consumed with what people at work think about us, what our friends think about us, what church people think about us, what other people think about us. They're the court that I'm worried about. What do they think? What do they think? Think about the difference with Jesus Christ, who when he was being accused of all these blasphemous things, he kept his mouth shut. Do you think he cared what the Jews thought about him? What his reputation? No. He committed himself to the one that judges righteously. He said, my tribunal is not here. My tribunal is there. That's the one that I'm concerned about. I said this in adult Sunday school today, probably less than a year ago. There was someone on Facebook in a group had made a kind comment or a nice comment about my father. And someone, unfortunately, who had left the church, followed up with that comment by essentially saying, he's not all you think he is. I got a lot of dirt on him. And one of my family members reached out to this person who they had known and sent a private Facebook message and said, why would you say that? Why would you bring that out? He's dead. He can't defend himself. Why would you say that? The response was very illuminating. The response was, oh, I thought this group was private. In other words, the issue is not about whether I've been wrong by slandering someone who can't defend. I just didn't think you'd be able to see. And now you know what that tells me about that person. There's a real desire that when someone has some view of a person, that they want to be the tribunal. They want, no, let me tell you about how that person actually is. Let me actually be the judge, jury, and executioner and make sure everyone else shares my view of this person. That's not the ground of meekness. It is absolutely antithetical to meekness. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. Committing his cause to the next tribunal up and saying, that's what I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about his perspective. I'm concerned about what he has to say. You know, it's very interesting. What does this, when we get an incorrect view of the right tribunal, what does that lead to in our lives? It only leads to much striving. Scripture says the servant of the Lord must not strive. 2 Timothy 2 in that passage. What is Scripture talking about? Scripture talks about us witnessing to other people. Do you know that that even when you're witnessing to someone else, you shouldn't be striving with them? Now, there's a wonderful reason that ties in with understanding the right tribunal. You may have been in a witnessing opportunity with someone, and they start coming back at you with things, and you start arguing. And then soon, your view, your worry is whether you're winning the argument. And you say, I got to win this one now. My reputation's on the line. I'm being disrespected right now. And we ignore. The servant of the Lord must not strive. Now, why is that? Turn over to that passage there in 2 Timothy. Turn over to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at this. And the servant of the Lord, verse 24, must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Now here's the key. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Do you know why we don't have to strive when we're witnessing to someone? Because we say, God, I'm waiting for you to give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I'm waiting for you to work in their heart. It's the goodness of God that leads them to repentance, not my own great words, my own swelling words. And so when we feel that desire, argumentation coming up in our mind, we say, God, not my tribunal. It doesn't matter whether he thinks I'm smart, whether he thinks I'm wise, or he thinks I'm an idiot. You're the one that's going to have to bring repentance here. And we can say, God, you do it. And step back and not strive, but be gentle. We see it in all other kinds of examples in what we say. If you look at Titus chapter 3, where we are commanded to be meek to all men. Why? Because Paul said, you used to be sinners. You used to be wrong. You used to do all the same things. That's why you can respond in meekness. That's why you can respond in this way. Let's think of our Lord's example when we're thinking about what tribunal are we looking to? Are we looking to clear our name here? Or are we looking up and saying, God, this one's in your court? So first of all, meekness recognizes the appropriate tribunal. Secondly, meekness resists doubting the righteousness of the judge. It resists doubting the righteousness of the judge. Look at what Peter says here. It says that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Jesus Christ was so willing to trust his Father's righteousness. He was so willing to say, God, I know you're just. I know you're righteous. I know you won't fail me. I can trust that you will come out with the right decision. It's like another picture of this is from Job. You remember what Job says in this great illustration of faith? He says, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Oh, that's our Lord's example. Why could he look up to him and say, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit? Because he said, the right tribunal is with my Father, and my Father's righteous. He knows there's no sin in me. He knows there's no guile in me. There's no sin found in my mouth. And he is going to take care of me. You know what? Where we go into problems on this prong of meekness is when everything in front of us is pitch black. When nothing makes sense. Oh, we're willing to say, God, I'll leave it in your hands for now. God, you take care of it. I'm going to let this slide for now. I'm worried about your tribunal. And then suddenly it just gets worse and worse and worse and worse. And inwardly, though we never say it outwardly, we're saying, God, are you truly righteous in this? Do you truly have my best interests, or are you just trying to crush me? Are you just trying to destroy me? that point of desperation, that point of despair, is the one where Jesus never got to. Jesus' unshakable faith was, even though he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me, in the utter anguish of his spirit, he never doubted the righteousness of his Father. Now, there's a reason for this. Look at those last words that he had on the cross. Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. What did he use to refer to God? His Father. Do you know this is such a fundamental aspect of meekness as well? What happens when Lars falls and skins his knee? What would happen if you walked up to Lars and just shoved him over or did something cruel or unkind to him? Lars wouldn't get up and start slugging at you. He wouldn't get up and start swinging his fists and saying, come on, bring it on, let's fight. He'd go running to mom. He'd go running to dad saying, Dad, someone did something terrible to me. You take care of it. And that's exactly the picture of a father with a child with our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, we run to Him in times of great need, in times of great darkness, in times of great sorrow and suffering, in times of great oppression, and we say, Father, you take care of it because you're righteous and I can count on you. You're the right tribunal and you're going to be the righteous tribunal. The end result of falling into this despair and into questioning our Father in heaven and His providential supply will only be strife and turmoil in our lives. Look at the one who understood the righteousness of His Father. And now look at the ones, examples we see all throughout Scripture of the same thing. That wonderful example of David with that wicked Shimei coming to him and cursing him. Remember what David said? God told him to curse. Don't go kill him. God told him to. Maybe God will bring me a blessing for his cursing this day. Wow. What meekness. What willingness to look up to that tribunal and say, there's a righteous judge up there. I can trust him. And again, over and over, we see these kind of examples. Joseph saying to his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. The righteous judge meant it for good. And I could rely on him for that. In all these scenarios, the righteous judge is believed and is trusted in. So first of all, we see this foundation of meekness. It recognizes the appropriate tribunal. It resists doubting the righteousness of the judge. And third, it relies completely on him. It relies completely on him to vindicate our cause. Here's a wonderful, if you have in the margins of your Bible, what the King James translators had as an alternate translation. They said that he committed his cause to him that judges righteously. And I love the picture of this, because I think there's an analogy here in the legal system. There are cases that are brought in state court. They're brought in state court, in Minnesota state court. Two people are suing each other. Let's say a Wisconsin citizen is going to sue a Minnesota citizen. And they decide to sue him in Minnesota state court. They go sue him over there. And they say, I'm going to sue you over here. What the Minnesota citizen can do under some circumstances is he can, what's called, remove that case to federal court. He can say, I don't want it here in state court. I don't want a state judge to look at it. I want a federal judge, one who's appointed by the president, one who has life tenure. I think he's going to be the one to do my case. I am going to go, have him be my judge. And there's, again, this idea of us removing our view of this tribunal around here and saying, okay, God, you're the right tribunal. I'm removing it to your court and I'm leaving it in your hands. And then picture this. Picture that you, after you've removed that case to federal court, you see the judge that's been assigned and you say, oh, that's a righteous judge. That's a judge that's never going to make a mistake. He is not going to lead me wrong on this. And you have such faith and confidence in the righteousness of that judge. Do you know what you do? You walk into court and you say, "Your Honor, I rest my case." Say, well, wait a second. You haven't made any argument. You haven't presented your evidence. You haven't presented your facts. Am I just supposed to take what the other side believes? No, Your Honor, I just believe that you're not going to make a mistake with this one. I'm just going to leave it up to you. Whatever you decide is good with me. I rest my case right now. That is what it looks like, this commitment to a righteous judge. It's when someone slanders us and we go to the appropriate tribunal and you say, "Lord, you take care of it. I don't have to worry. I don't have to worry about fighting to defend my reputation because I trust that you'll bring out the right thing from this." It's the one that receives such a great irritant or a frustration that would ordinarily develop in our life, and we say, "Lord, I'm just going to bring this to you and rest my case because you might want that irritant in my life right now as a chastening. You might want that frustration in my life, that thing that's prodding me and I don't like it. For Paul, it was a thorn in the flesh. And God, you might want it right now. And so I'm going to leave it in your court and you judge." If you do that, you'll know what it is to be meek. Because when someone brings that irritant into your life that's just prodding on you and that ordinarily would lead you to explode and lead you to revile and lead you to threaten and lead you to do all those things, when suddenly you say, "Lord, you're the judge, and I'm going to leave open the possibility that you want to bring me through this trial so that I can see myself for who I really am. Maybe I need to be revived in an area. Maybe I need to get some testing in this area. Maybe it's chastening." And we say, "God, just you take care of it." Do you understand why we don't have to get irritated when we do that? When we approach it from that foundation, approach it from that commitment? Why? Because, God, it's all you now. You'll take care of it, and you're perfectly righteous. That was Jesus Christ. That was Him on the cross. "Father, you take care of it. I don't need to fight about this." And friends, that is the true foundation of meekness. Do you notice what it also gives you the opportunity to do? You remember Stephen? Stephen, the death of Stephen and the death of Jesus were similar at the very end, where they both commended verbally their spirits to God. "Lord, receive my spirit," or "Lord, I commend my spirit to you, Father." And do you know what came for both of them as they were dying? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Forgiveness comes by committing our cause to God, to a righteous judge, to resting our case. So friends, as we look in the coming weeks about very practical effects, very practical characteristics of what it looks like to be meek, never forget the foundation. Never forget it, because otherwise, these next few weeks, we'll talk about what it looks like to be meek, and you're going to go in your own strength, and the next time someone irritates you, you're going to say, "I'm going to grit my teeth and bear it, and I'm not going to get angry." But if you're doing it like that, you don't recognize that meekness is a gift from God. Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit. Meekness is something that we put on in our lives, and you're going to fall. You're going to give in to the irritation next time. You're going to give in to the frustration. The only foundation of true, lasting, continuing meekness is a continual committing of our cause to God, a continual submitting to His plan, a continual submission to what He desires. And it is only then that we will be able to replicate this spirit of meekness in individual, practical scenarios. Friend, let's not forget this foundation of meekness. There's so much power here. There's so much practical value in this teaching about meekness. But it's got to start by following the example of Jesus Christ to commit our cause to Him that judges righteously. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful example of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I see in my own lives, my own life, so much of a tendency to seek my own tribunal, to defend myself, to stick up for my rights, to try to make sure that everyone else was holding that same view as well. And Father, I pray for myself and for each person here that we would see that we can commit our cause to one that judges righteously. We can commit our cause to you and trust wholeheartedly that you will take care of our reputation. You will vindicate our rights. You will take care of your own children. Father, I pray that in this month ahead, this church body would be transformed, would be brought into a new and lasting meekness. Let's take a few moments now, ask the spotlight of the Holy Spirit to shine on us. Show us the areas of our life that we are not committing to a righteous judge. And let's take that to Him in confession and then in prayer for new victory. Spirit of God, would you work in our hearts that peaceable fruit of meekness that is in the sight of God of such wonderful price? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.